Well, it's lovely to be with you. I've been coming to St. James for the last how many years?
Two and a half years.
You might not have noticed me. We creep in and we creep out. And I just say, my name is Tom Harford. I'm a reader at Holy Trinity in Frome. And I am the father of Anna. Now, if you can see any similarity between me and Anna, for goodness sake, don't tell her. That's about her worst fear. I think she has one slightly worser fear, that her husband is turning out to be like her father. Occasionally you hear her saying, oh no, I've married my father. Things like breakfast, the children are late for school, the cat's been sick, and Keith wants to talk about propitiation and the atonement or something like that. And so I do apologize for the idiosyncrasies of being your father. Yes, anyway, and I do want to thank you, this church, for your wonderful support of Anna and Keith. It's been wonderful for us seeing the process of Keith going through training and then coming here and being so welcomed and so well supported. Thank you so much. Well, I've crossed the border to be here. There wasn't really any trouble at the border. I come from Somerset. You know, in Somerset, really, the main thing we do is drink cider and chew straw. And it's very, very wonderful therapeutic thing to do. And of course, Luther was famous for saying that James's epistle was the epistle, a right strawy epistle, because it didn't really mention things like the cross of Christ and so on. And it's always been quite a controversial epistle right from the word go. Should it be in? Should it be out? Should it be in? Should it be out of the canon? And I've been chewing over James's epistle, and particularly these few verses, for about 45 years now. I've got no problem with the sort of conflict of works versus faith. Paul's thing, justification by faith, we can't earn our salvation, and then James putting a very high priority on the value of works. That I've got no problem with that. Basically, I sum up like this. Faith without works is dead faith. Faith needs hands and feet. The inner transformation that the Holy Spirit does needs to have expression out there, because we are here to be good news, to be transforming. And if it doesn't get beyond our personal kind of sanctification, somehow we've missed the point of the gospel of the kingdom. It is to bring transformation. So faith without works is dead faith. Works without faith is dead works. It's basically this very deep human kind of desire or feeling that we must do something to please God. We feel we've displeased Him, and we sort of this thing, we need to do things to please Him. We need to come to a place where we are pretty well convinced that God loves me anyway, whatever I do. His love is unconditional and wonderful and overwhelming, and come from that place of conviction on that point. I read an Irish proverb which I think James would have loved, and it's this, it's brilliant. You will never plough a field by turning it over in your mind. That's brilliant, isn't it? You'll never plough a field by turning it over in your mind. And I think James was probably fed up with Christians who were turning over the wonders of salvation and grace in their minds, but never actually getting out and ploughing the field and doing stuff with it. That this wonderful inner transformation and knowledge of forgiveness and eternal life was not actually being worked out, and to plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground. So what have I been chewing over for the last 45 years? The passage we read together is particularly challenging if you read it. I mean, the first two things, there's three human conditions there. You're in trouble, you're happy, and you're sick. And sometimes you could be all three at the same time. So the first one is not too difficult. You're in trouble, you pray. I don't think much. That's pretty easy to get your head around. Second one, you're happy, you sing praises. That's wonderful. And we love to do that. Perhaps it's good to sing praises even if you're in trouble, isn't it, sometimes? It's the third one that I really want to kind of focus on, because that is the one that I've been chewing over for these last 45 years. And particularly how to work it out within the Christian community. What does it actually mean? Do we just ignore it and say, that was for then and this is for now? Or does it have anything to say to us? How do we struggle with the conflicts of unanswered, apparently unanswered prayer? In about 1972, I was at Portsmouth Polytechnic doing engineering, and the good thing about it was I met my wife Helen. The slightly negative about it was for a while I had what I call a faith sabbatical. I sort of had a crisis of faith where I grew up in a Brethren environment, which was very Bible-based, but somehow for me, what I believed in my head about, I knew all the stuff about the cross and Jesus died for my sins inside out from in the womb, I think. I don't know. I can't remember not knowing that. But I had this little crisis. It's not actually working in my life. And I used to struggle with things about depression and I'd pray and nothing happened. And I thought, well, it's a good idea, but it doesn't actually work for me. It's not somehow transforming my life. And both Helen and I, for about, I can't remember how long, for a while, we totally gave up organized Christianity. We didn't get together with other Christians or anything. I don't think I ever didn't believe in God. I can't remember that. I've never had an atheistic period. It'd be quite interesting if I had, I guess. And then what happened, some friends of ours went away over summer and came back, and we knew that they were different. Something had happened, and that was our first contact with what would have been now be known as spiritual renewal or something like that, although spiritual renewal has been going on for many years in the Pentecostal churches right back into perhaps the 19th century. It was our first experience of actually the power of the Holy Spirit to take that which is true and make it real in our experiences. And for Helen and myself, that was a transforming thing that put us back on the road of faith, and really was an amazing thing. But as we discovered that the Holy Spirit was the gift for today as much as for the early church, we also discovered that the gifts of the Spirit, which we'd always been told were just to launch the church into space, at least that's what my church taught, and then became obsolete, that they actually were available, they were still being given, those gifts were still being given by the risen Christ to the church. And so within that would be the gift of healing, and pastorally and kind of negotiating healing, I found was the most difficult thing, because we then moved back to Frome, and with some friends we started praying together. Out of that came a community church. I was not the leader, it was led by a man called Laurie Powell, and praying for healing was just a normal part of our church life. It wasn't very successful, I think, in terms of, it's very low, but we were convinced from Scripture and from the Spirit that that was part of what the gospel is about. And so we would regularly pray, and then we were really kind of perhaps pushing, you know, we need to break through in this area, when suddenly 1983, when the church was now about 60 people, I guess, Laurie Powell, the leader, died. Well, he died very quickly from a brain hemorrhage. He was unconscious for about 7 days on life support. And as a church, we fasted and prayed for 3 days, and then we released him to God, and he died. And suddenly, Helen and I, at 33, were leading a church of about 50 or 60 people, feeling very unprepared. And the church, actually, after that period, did grow quite rapidly for a while, up to about 100 and so on. And we had 4 young children, including that one, who was a bit of a monkey. I was starting a business, and it was a pretty busy time. And sometimes I would read James, and I'd say, oh, I wish that was not in the Bible. I wish it wasn't there, because we had some fairly strong faith people who said it was my lack of faith that people weren't healed when we prayed. And I sometimes had what I call, I think it's Wrangler genes. Is it Wrangler? I think the Wrangler syndrome, where you've got a pair of genes and two great big horses pulling each way, and the genes are in the middle. And I felt like I was a pair of Wrangler genes caught between a God of infinite resources and a people of overwhelming needs. And here was me stuck in the middle. I don't know if I can cope with this. And it was very difficult. So how do we negotiate this really quite a difficult passage? Because James suggests that everybody who prays for will be healed. Ba-bum, it's that simple. I guess in character, look at his character, he would have been a very black and white kind of guy, and I had a few black and white kind of guys in the church at that time. Some of them were listening to lots of stuff from America, the health, wealth and stealth, no, whatever it's called. So I did feel very much like a pair of jeans caught in the middle. But really, what I just want to share with you this morning in this, the theme of your series is life is what you're doing now, and developing a faith-filled prayer life, and particularly, I want to think, as a community, developing a faith-filled prayer life. I just want to share with you very practically just some of the things that we've sort of perhaps learned over that period of time since then, since 1983 up to the present time. And I've got to say, in the Trinity Church in Froome, where I'm at now, I'm a reader, Graham, our vicar, is very keen to encourage prayer, and at the end of every communion service we have, they pray for oil, and there's opportunity to pray for people for healing, because he is convinced that it is part of the gospel, part of the good news. If you look back in church history, it's always been part of the life of the church. If you look in your prayer book, you will have a section about prayer for the sick. Now, the first thing I want to say is that we know that not everyone in James's churches were healed. If they were, there would be congregations out in the Middle East, 2,000-year-old people with great long beards, because apparently James never shaved his beard. He was a bit of a hippie. They'd be praising God and praying, and they never dying, because every time they felt sick, they prayed, and they were healed, just like that. So it can't literally mean what it says, because otherwise, they say, they'd still be there. I think we need to convince ourselves, if we can, from Scripture and the Spirit, that healing is part of the gospel. And a good place to start is to read Isaiah 53, the wonderful passages about the suffering servant pointing forward to Christ, who takes up not just our sin, but our sickness and our sorrows. He takes upon himself the complete spectrum of human suffering, human distress. Sin is a spiritual disease, sickness is a physical disease, and sorrow is the psychological disease. I'm using that in the word of disease, not, you know, disease. Anyway, the gospel there is presented as Jesus on the cross takes to himself our sin, our sickness, and our sorrows, that we can be made whole in our whole being. We're not just going to be, in the age to come, spirits wafting around. The whole thing of the gospel is the hope of resurrection, bringing of us being complete people in resurrection. The third thing I would say is that faith-filled prayer is not just for the leaders. I used to find it very overwhelming, the idea that I had to carry with the other leaders the responsibility for praying. It's for us all to develop a community of faith, an open praying community. And James says, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. I just had a thought, if you prayed for 100 people and only one of them was healed, on the physically healed, would that still be worth it? I think it would be, as long as you had a pastoral community where the 99 had some understanding why healing is fragmentary and not always there. As long as you make sure that 99 how well understand the nature of healing, it doesn't mean that saying anything about them negatively or anything like that, or lack of faith or secret sins and all that sort of stuff. And this to me is probably the most important thing, that healing is the first fruit. It's always partial, it's always temporary, and it's a breaking into the present of what will be, of the glorious future, when we will see him and we will be like him. And it is always fragmentary. It sort of seems to come almost from our perspective like kind of as sort of things, bolts hits one person but not another person. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason from our perspective why some people are healed and some people are not healed. It seems from our perspective quite random, and it has nothing to do, we must not get into the business of judging, saying, well, that's lack of faith, that is a secret sin. We must not go down that road. It's just, it is the age to come being breaking in us, having a first taste of what will be like, the energies of the age to come. Until Jesus returns, life will be a mixture of the good, the sad, and the ugly. And sometimes the sad or the ugly will just overwhelm us, and that's why we need to be part of a community where our brothers and sisters can gather around and their faith can lift us up to get through these times. They will always be with us until the end. And I just want to finish with a vision of what will be, because sometimes it's vision that gets us through hard times, a vision of what will be. And I want to read to you a wonderful passage from Revelation right at the end. And I want to say categorically that every Christian brother or sister that we have prayed for will be healed ultimately. And this is a vision of the age to come. It's Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 to 4, I think. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. As we persevere in these areas, become a faith-filled praying community, we are taking these faltering steps into the glorious age to come. Well, thank you for listening. Amen.